Today we continue our study of the second commandment by the way of the shorter catechism. Last week we started to look at the sins forbidden in the second commandment, and we saw in particular that we are not to worship God by way of images. We did, however, see that worship by images is a symptom of a deeper problem, that we do not like who God is, right, and we want to avoid who he is, so we seek to displace him and his attributes through the means of pictures and images. And this is just one way in which that works itself out. We learned that we can express that in other ways as well. Well, today we're going to try to wrap up the second half of the Catechism's teaching, that we are not only to keep images out of the worship of God, but we are only to worship God by the means that he has appointed in his word. That we are not to worship him in any way that he has not appointed. And as you might expect, there are a variety of ways in which we can do this and express this in practice. And today we will explore some of those ways by the way of the larger catechism, because the larger catechism gives us a lot of detail there. So let's kick things off by reading through Deuteronomy 5, starting at verse 6, as we look at the law of God, as it was given that second time in Deuteronomy. And here we're going to start with Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. So in the time that my wife and I have been believers, we've gone to a variety of churches as our theological convictions have shifted, as they've gone and brought us to the Reformed Presbyterian Church, as we've gone in that direction, as we've continually reformed from sort of a broad mega church to a Bible church to the PCA and now to the RPCNA. So been in a variety of churches and sometimes multiple churches in each of those traditions. And in that time that we've been believers and we've been in churches, I've noticed that people have floated in and out of churches as well, just as we have. But they usually do that for other reasons, not necessarily theological reasons. Sometimes there were critiques of the worship service itself that have led to people leaving. And not for any of the reasons that we're going to study today. Some people felt that the worship service was too formal. It was just too formal and too rigid. Some people felt the worship service wasn't upbeat and contemporary enough. They didn't feel good about themselves by the time that they had left. Some people, the pastor wasn't funny enough. This is shockingly sometimes something that they look for. Some people, now this is more in our Reformed tradition, I've heard people who say, I want my minister to wear a gown and he wears a suit, or vice versa. It was stuff like that. Some people wanted a choir. and not a praise band. Some people wanted a praise band and not a choir, and so they leave the church. Some people actually have left churches I know because they felt that the band or the choir wasn't musically talented enough. So some people say they needed their children to be part of a children's choir. This is actually a problem we've had at our past church. So some people felt like, if my child can't be part of a children's choir, I'm going to go find a different church. Some people wanted traditional hymns. Others wanted contemporary songs. And I think with the experience all of us have, we can see that that list can go on forever. But if you had a detached observer, let's say that Spock existed and he just came and he wanted to look independently at what was going on, I think he might come to the conclusion that the worship service is about the worshiper and not about the God that is being worshipped. It seems like everything sort of terminates upon what the desires of the worshiper are and not him who is being worshipped. Coupled to this fact that the church has started to adopt the mentality of the world around us, that we have to capture an audience, and you can see why it is that elders seem so ready to accommodate God's worship to what the people want and not what God, who is the center of worship, wants. Well, we see here in the second commandment that the second commandment regulates worship and not what the worshiper wants. So it's the second commandment and expressed by the God who's being worshipped that regulates worship. And the second commandment explicitly forbids the worship of God in any way that he hasn't commanded in his word. Now today, Lord willing, we're going to try to wrap up those sins forbidden in the second commandment when it comes to worshiping God apart from his word. But I want you guys to think of this lesson as an adjunct to that six-part series that Andrew already did. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail today. We're just going to review a few concepts and then what the larger catechism has to say about a few topics in the second commandment. And if you want a more thorough explanation of the regulative principle, please see the biblical worship series that we've already done and gone through. Well, on your sheet I have shorter catechisms, questions 49 and 51. Chris, would you like to read the answers to those questions for us?
Yes, I can do that.
Thank you. Chris, which is the second commandment?
Second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
Thank you, Chris. And Chris, what is forbidden in the second commandment?
The second commandment forbiddeth the worship of God by images, or any other way not appointed.
Thank you. And as we've noted before, last week we studied the forbiddance of worship of God by images, and today we're going to look at for any other way not appointed in his word. I also have the larger catechism on your sheet. We're not going to read through it, but it might be a help to you as we go through the topics that are found there, because we're going to basically pull from much of the larger catechism today as we look at things that are forbidden. Well, the larger catechism states in its answer to question 108 that God forbids the devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. And this is the regulative principle as expressed in our larger catechism. Now, when we come to this topic of the regulative principle, it is helpful to realize it's a principle. And I'm not going to quote him, but J.G. Voss, in his commentary on the larger catechism, tells us how we might be most effective in reforming worship. This sentiment that he expresses is something I've often held, and I think it's helpful for us to discuss. He tells us that reform in worship doesn't occur because we teach people that instruments are not allowed in worship, or that only the Psalter is to be sung. He tells us that reform, true reform, comes from teaching the regulative principle, and then seeing those as applications of it, necessary applications of it. And so without a person understanding the regular principle, it profits you very little to come at them and say, well, God said, we don't use instruments because we think instruments are wrong. Well, you need to understand the undergirding principle, that which God has not commanded is forbidden. So otherwise, they believe that they, and we're going to talk about the normative principle real briefly, they believe they have liberty to do that which God has not expressly forbidden. So we need to understand the regulative principle. And I thought it was very important for us to note that J.G. Voss wrote this. You know, his larger catechism commentary came from his writings in the Blue Banner Faith and Life, as many of you know, right? And that publication was written at a low point in the RP Church, in a lot of ways, where generations had come who didn't really understand why it is that we were Calvinists, why it is that we held to the regulative principle. The church had become very much a traditionalist church at that point, which is a danger for any church to fall into. And so it was important for Voss to teach why it is that the RP Church held to the Psalms, as some might think, this is just a traditional thing that we do. Or is it because God has asked us to only sing His Word? And I'll testify that understanding the regular principle is what led me to where I am today. I remember how blessed I was that probably the fifth sermon I heard in my old PCA church was a sermon on the regulative principle. Now, this is a church that used instruments in worship, and it sang both hymns and from the Psalter. And they had other things in the worship service I'm uncomfortable with today. However, when the pastor preached that sermon, a light bulb went off in my head, wanting to discover what every element in the worship service was and whether it had warrant in the Word of God. So that's how you get people to think about the worship service and whether or not we are actually being biblical and true to what God wants. It shifted my thought from worship being something that is primarily designed to make the worshiper comfortable to something that is to be glorifying and pleasing to God. Right? So without understanding that in the regular principle, it profits us very little to start teaching them what elements are in worship without expressing to them that worship is founded on this principle. Now, this principle, like I said, was eye-opening because the majority of people in this world believe in the normative principle of worship. And what is that normative principle of worship? I know that most of us know this.
Whatever's not forbidden is allowed.
Allowed, right? Yeah, very good. Excellent, Andrew. So if God hasn't expressly said, don't do this, I can do it, is essentially what the normative principle is. And that was my mindset coming into worship, I know, before understanding the regulative principle. I don't think it takes much work once you've been exposed to the regulative principle to understand the problem with the normative principle, which is that the human heart, as we saw, is an idol forge. It's an idol factory. It very quickly can make idols even of things that are lawful, right? So that's how you end up with liturgical dancing in a worship service or a puppet show. Like, is there anything wrong with a puppet show ordinarily? You know, the other 6 days of the week, fine, have a puppet show, right? But you don't introduce that into the worship of God because He hasn't commanded it. Now, with the normative principle, all those things can go, right? And you can probably, your mind is racing right now and probably thinking about hundreds of other things that people do in worship that is actually not expressly forbidden, but we would say that God has not commanded. So this actually is a very good guiding principle, because otherwise what happens? Well, you end up with people who say, that makes me uncomfortable in worship, so I don't go to that church. This makes me uncomfortable in worship, so I don't go to that church. And so once more, worship is about you and your preferences. And actually, you get to judge the worship of others, right, by your own preferences. This is what I found when I was leaving my old church, was that in a lot of ways, a lot of people who didn't understand why I would go to a church that only sang the Psalms, well, they would defend to the hilt that the hymns were the correct way in which you worship God. Well, what they've done is that they've taken their desires, right, for hymns and have judged their brethren who sing contemporary Christian songs. So we very quickly then become the focus of worship. I remember one man, when he taught this in his study of the regular principle, he used the analogy of throwing a party to celebrate a guest of honor, right? Now, let's imagine that your guest is somebody who likes, let's say, classical music, right? Well, you throw on some heavy metal because that's what you like. I know nobody in this church, probably. But let's say that you throw on some heavy metal because that's what you like. The guest of honor is a vegetarian and likes salad. So you start grilling steaks because, you know, that's what you would rather eat, right? The guest of honor is really into, let's say, chess. Well, you have everybody play Trivial Pursuit because that's really what you want. Well, you can see that the guest of honor is not really the guest of honor, is he? You are the guest of honor, right? And he has to accommodate what you like, right? And you can see that even in a human-centered world where we want to honor a human, this would be seen as a slap in the face of he who is supposedly receiving that honor. And so the normative principle is very much the same thing. We see what God has expressly asked for in his word. But it's very interesting, if you look at most of those churches, they avoid most of those elements that he has actually asked for. And suddenly it seems like you are catering the entire worship service, as we've established before, for those who are in the pews and not he who is to receive that worship. So, coming back to what J.G. Voss was dealing with in the Blue Banner, I know that I want our children to very much, and I think it's great, we see that our children are falling in love with the Psalter, right? And it's really great that we see that. But we have to fall in love with the Psalter because that's what God loves and God wants sung to him. Right? You can very easily become comfortable with the Psalms because they're comfortable. You know, I grew up as a child singing them, or I like them. I like the tunes that they're set to in our Psalter, right? Well, that's not why we love the Psalter, primarily. And it's great that those things are there, but if you forget that it is because God has asked you to sing those songs to him, very quickly you can degenerate into a church that doesn't understand why we sing the Psalms, and you start to think, well, because I like the Psalms, I'm going to go to a psalm-singing church, as opposed to God loves the Psalms and has asked for those to be sung to him. So this is a danger and a trap that we can fall into in the Reformed Church as well. And I think we've all heard stories about those who've grown up in the RP Church who have no idea of the regulative principle. And it's a sad thing to see that there are children who don't understand this principle. So this is good for us to remember. Now for the elders of the church, you can see here that the larger catechism says something that we have to heed. That is, we are not to devise, counsel, and this is very key for elders in a church, or command the worship of that which is found outside of the Word. See, when you command the worship of anything that is found outside of the Word of God, well, let's shift for a second. A lot of times those people think when they do that, that they are being... that they're allowing for Christian liberty and Christian freedom to express itself in worship. But actually what the Word of God says is that you are not one who has brought liberty to the people of God, but you've become a tyrant. You know, it's wrapped up in a very sort of pious, we want to express Christian liberty, but you've actually become a tyrant when you command anything that is not found in God's Word. And so that's also important for us to gently rebuke those that we, you know, that are in a position where they are commanding people of God to do things that are unscriptural, right? That they have become tyrants. And there's really no way to sugarcoat that, because as the larger catechism says here, is as an elder, as somebody who is as a session or a denomination that commands the people of God to do something unscriptural, that's tyranny. That's what the Church of Rome did. That's what the whole Reformation was about. And so you're reverting back to that type. By allowing the worship service to be unbiblical. Ask, for instance, those who have convictions about biblical worship how it feels like to attend a hymn-singing church. Right? You feel trapped. You feel like your conscience is being violated. Ask a more classical, maybe, Presbyterian or neoclassical Presbyterian how they feel attending a neo-Calvinistic church. They often feel trapped by the overly produced worship service, with the lights and the, you know, all the high decibel music, you know, that's going on. You just feel overwhelmed, and you feel like you're trapped by that. And then ask that neo-Calvinist how they would feel attending a Pentecostal church, and they would then feel like their conscience is violated by the excesses in the service. Now, if any of these simply went into a biblical service, it would be incredibly freeing, right? No one's conscience should ever be bound by the hearing and singing of the word, celebration of the sacraments, and prayer. Those are things that the Lord has ordained for his people and are easy to find biblical warrant for. This is, you know, we talk about the ecumenism that is found in the Psalter. A Roman Catholic, a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, we can all sing from it. And I have on your sheet here about Christian liberty, as our confession teaches it, on Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. And I'll read from it, because this is very interesting, because in the church today we're very confused about what Christian liberty is. And I want us to read paragraph 4 here. It's on your sheet. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, and this is important, upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinances of God. And for the publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices, as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church, and this is how you know this is the original confession, and by the power of the civil magistrate. So what the confession here is teaching is that it is unlawful for one to act upon the pretense of Christian liberty and corrupt the worship of God. So that's not liberty at all. There's no freedom to sin against God in his worship, right? And you can see here that the confession calls for the censures of the church and for those who are outside of the church, the power of the civil magistrate to be applied against those. But it's also important that what J.G. Voss had also written in his commentary, that we have to be patient with our brothers and sisters who do not yet see the regulative principle of worship. Voss in his time was saying what an alien concept it was to those churches. Imagine how much more so today. He was bemoaning the fact that the churches who came out of the great stream of the Protestant Reformation, where churches understood this principle, didn't understand it in his time, and it is even worse in our own day and age, where churches that are heirs to the Reformation, particularly Presbyterian churches, no longer understand, seemingly, the regular principle. All right, next, the Catechism also forbids for us all superstitious devices. Now, what are some superstitious devices? Let's forget about the church for a moment. What are some of those superstitious devices that are popular in our own Western culture? Anybody think of any? A rabbit's foot, right? Lucky rabbit's foot, right? Things like that. What about things like the four-leaf clover? Right? Things like that. These are superstitious devices. For Eastern societies, there are people who are very much into numerology. I remember one person, I remember reading a story. He owned a home, and he had owned this home for quite some time. But the neighborhood had, and I believe this is on the West Coast, and the neighborhood over time had become a predominantly Asian neighborhood. And over time then, he went to eventually go sell this house as he had become a very old man and had decided he was going to go live elsewhere. And he found it almost impossible to sell his home. Again, Asian neighborhood, this is what attracting Asians, because the numbers in his house added up to something that was considered unlucky. And so he had the hardest time selling his home because of numerology. That's a superstitious device. Growing up, again, coming from an Asian culture, my parents believed that their beds had a point in a certain direction. I don't remember if it was north, south, or east, west, but it had a point in a cardinal direction like that.
Have you ever seen the one with the mirror?
No. What's the one with the mirror?
The one with the mirror is the feng shui guy.
Oh, feng shui?
Where they got the mirror and they got to have it reflecting any bad angles off of other houses away from their house.
Okay.
It was the weirdest thing I've ever seen. Good. The people would not enter and exit out of their garage door because it was bad feng shui. They would only enter in and out of their front door.
That's interesting.
They'd park their cars and specifically walk to their front door.
Huh. Speaking of feng shui, I've heard people put jugs of water and things to get the flow right. Yeah, my mom, when she went to sell her house, there was an Asian couple who was interested in it, but said it was bad feng shui because there was a stairway right in the entrance.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so.
Money's going to flow right out of the front door because it's facing the front door.
I think that was exactly what they said, yeah. So. It seemed to work out pretty well for my folks, is all I could say. So let's now move on to things that have religious significance. What about crucifixes and crosses? Have you seen those being used as superstitious devices? I remember watching horror movies as a child, right? And you ward off the evil spirits with your crucifix or your cross. We see people making signs of the cross in certain religious traditions to ward off evil spirits. That's also superstition. So what is it then that makes something superstitious? Now, even an unbeliever, will mention that these are things that have no rationale or basis for their effectiveness, right? There's no reason for you to consider those things to be effective in any way. So, for instance, why in the world would someone think that a rabbit's foot would bring you any luck, right? As the old joke goes, it didn't bring the rabbit any, right? It's this idea that why are these things being chosen for effectiveness? So, superstitious devices, we can see sort of a definition forming. They cannot be relied upon because there is no basis for the effectiveness or effectualness that the user of those devices has ascribed to them. Now, in my study of superstition and the way it is used in the larger catechism, I started to notice that the definition of superstition was a lot more focused in the days in which the catechism was penned. And it actually had more to do with the worship of God than it did with these other things. I thought I was very curious. So here's Webster's dictionary on your sheet. Andrew, could you read for us the definition of superstition here?
Superstition, excessive exactness or rigor in religious opinions or practice. Extreme and unnecessary scruples in the observance of religious rites not commanded or of points of minor importance. Excess or extravagance in religion, the doing of things not required by God, or abstaining from things not forbidden, or the belief of what is absurd, or belief without evidence.
So I think that's a very, very good definition. It's almost interesting. You go to your definition in your dictionary in 1828 and see the regulative principle of worship almost expressed here in the dictionary, right? Webster is very, very good here. Superstition is doing things that are not required by God, or abstaining from things not forbidden, I think that's interesting, or the belief of that which is absurd, or belief without evidence. Now, for the Christian, all four of those categories are defined for us in the Word of God, aren't they? Right? So, I find it very interesting that it is actually superstitious to worship God in ways He has not commanded. I think that's very interesting. It's a superstition. Because we have no reason to believe that our worship is in any way pleasing to God or is effective, right? When we do things that are outside of the Word. Now, this is, I think, a very good category to reclaim for the church, that it is superstition to worship God in ways that He has not commanded. So, when an Advent wreath is used in the worship of God, that is superstition. Why do you think in any way that that is effective worship? When instruments are used in the worship of God, that is superstition as well. When God's people are asked to light a candle in a worship service, that is superstition. Now, remember, Webster is very good here, and we're going to look at the biblical principle here. When God's people are told to abstain from lawful things, such as alcohol or marriage, that is also superstition. So it's something for us to remember as well. So, when God's people are asked to do anything in worship that has no warrant in the worship of, in the Word of God, that is superstition because we believe God is going to bless something without any warrant whatsoever. It's no different than carrying that stinky old rabbit's foot in your pocket and thinking you're going to have good luck because of it. It's no different. Colossians 2:20 here is very good because it basically defines for us superstition. Have you got on your sheet, Tom? Great. Could you read it for us, please?
Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh.
Thank you, Tom. So you can see here, these things are of no value, right? They're superstitious, in other words. They have an appearance of wisdom, right? They have an appearance of piety. They have an appearance that this is something that is very meaningful, perhaps, but they are of no value, is what the Word of God says. Thomas Watson was very good here, and I love this quote. Superstition is bringing any ceremony, fancy, or innovation into God's worship, which He never appointed. It is provoking God because it reflects much upon His honor, as if He were not wise enough to appoint the manner of His own worship. And very good words by Thomas Watson. And I do want us to remember that which separates the Roman Church and our church from a principal perspective is not necessarily just that they worship Mary and we don't. They think that the Mass is this and we don't. Well, what's the primary principle behind it is the regular principle. That's truly what separates us. And so you find yourself more allied with the Church of Rome when you go with the normative principle than you do with the traditional Reformed Church. It's not the, remember what Voss said, the principle is what's key. It's not the application of it necessarily that's key. It's fundamentally holding that principle. If you find yourself losing that principle, you will find yourself like the Episcopalian churches today, like the Anglican churches today, High Presbyterianism is today, and find yourself drifting back towards Rome. The next thing that the larger catechism forbids is corrupting the worship of God. And broadly, and these are just two good principles for us to remember, broadly the principles by which the corruption of God's worship occurred is by either adding to it or taking away from it. That's it. That's the principle. Now, again, we want to jump immediately to the corruption of worship as an application, like the Mass or some like baptismal regeneration or something. We want to jump immediately to the application. But the principle is something has been added to the worship of God or something has been removed. And that's how worship is corrupted. For instance, if you find the scriptures to be irrelevant, right, you will find it being used less and less in our worship. First being removed from sung praise, and then slowly being removed from the rest of the service, so that, and this is the first church that we ever went to, there was a token verse kind of hanging out there in the worship service, and then the rest of the sermon was kind of the pontifications of the pastor or the preacher. Right, and so you can see that the Word of God is slowly removed to the point in which it is suddenly no longer even there, essentially. You find that dancing or loud music pleases us? Well, you'll find that they will be added to the worship of God over time. So you see those dictates of the creature. And so the creature then corrupts the worship of God either by taking away something or adding to it. The larger catechism then goes on to explain ways in which we find things added or removed. And we don't have time today to go through all these in detail. But the first category, and it's on your sheet, is those things that are invented and taken up by ourselves. So, we see that things are invented and taken up by ourselves all throughout worship. So we are the source often of these forms of corruption. These are things that our church or churches have decided to innovate, to invent. So, oh, this feels pretty good. Let's go do that, right? And so we take those things up ourselves. So our tradition, our church, in this day and age has invented or created those things. And then second, the category is, or received by tradition from others. So we cannot receive things from the tradition of others. Saying, as we talked about earlier, that our church has always done such and such a thing. That's no warrant for doing anything in worship. Every generation has to evaluate for itself what is biblical. Use the teachings of those who have come before us, sure, but don't just receive it and say, this is how we've always done things. Next, it tells us through the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, this is good, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. So we cannot say it is the custom of our church. See, custom is very good. It's being used here particularly. And defend a practice. We cannot say, well, because Calvin did such and such, or the Covenanters did such and such, or the Reformers did such and such, that is good enough for us as the basis of our worship. Right? That's not good enough. They are probably right. You know, these are very good men. But that's not sufficient for us to receive it just on merely custom. Right? We saw that when we talked about weekly communion, and people want to immediately jump to it because it was the custom of Calvin to do so. Right? And he may be right, but we need to make sure that he was right in that. What are his reasons? Why did he do that? Now, the larger catechism also prohibits the corruption of the worship of God through devotion or good intent. What's that famous saying even in secular culture? The road to hell is paved by good intentions, right? And I think that this is very true. Now, because this will come as a shock to many, because I know many who do whatever they feel like in worship because they believe that it is done through sincere devotion or because of good intentions that they have. Right? I've shared this story before, but my friend once thought he was doing the right thing by celebrating communion at home. he decided to take upon it. He felt so spiritually down, he felt that the right thing to do was to partake of communion at home. And while it was undoubtedly marked with devotion and good intent, it was a corruption of worship. And today he will say so. You know, so he felt back then it was the devout thing to do and it was the good thing to do, but today he would say no, it's not. So what is, was it his feelings that are the arbiter there? No, it's the word of God, right? Now it says also that we cannot receive things by tradition from others. We've talked about that as well. And here, through the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or other pretense whatsoever. We've covered that as well. Okay, next thing that's forbidden is simony. Now, that took me a little while to actually... I understood where Simon Magus, who is where this is based on, where that comes from in the scriptures, but I've never really studied it in depth, and so this is actually really interesting. If you hear here, see here on your sheet, there's a definition from Webster. He says, from Simon Magus, who wished to purchase the power of conferring the Holy Spirit, Acts 8:18, and it is the crime of buying or selling ecclesiastical preferment, or the corrupt presentation of anyone to an ecclesiastical benefice of money or reward. So, as we've mentioned, this comes from Simon the Sorcerer. We find him in Acts chapter 8. And I think enough of us know the story that I'm going to skip the scripture here, but you can see it on your sheet if you need a reference for it. Well, Simon here in the book of Acts believes that God's gifts can be purchased for money. That's his sin here. He believes that God can be bought off and that spiritual benefits can be given to him for some lucre. Right? And for an application to the church and what the divines see here, the gifts that are in view here in our larger catechism are those of ecclesiastical office in particular. It's found here in Ephesians 4 verses 7 and through 11. I have the scripture here, I'll read it. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And these are the gifts that he gave in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So these are the gifts that we see in simony that men wish to purchase for themselves. In church history, we have often seen men appointed to the position of bishop or cardinal, right, just because of political influence or money. During the time of the Reformation and during the times in which the Roman Church would have to finance wars or building projects, many a man earned his office by giving to the church a substantial sum. Many a cardinal got his office, or many a bishop got his office because they were exceedingly wealthy. Well, this is simony. And God in his word, we've studied this before, has laid out the requirements for office. You know, and you never find money as being one of those requirements, do we? And they say, thou shalt give X amount of your possessions in order to become an elder. Right? You never see that. And so therefore, it is a sin to use your wealth or power or anything else that you have carnally to buy a position in the church. Well, it's good and well to say that the Roman Church has suffered from this problem, but it also does infect in subtle ways Protestant and Reformed churches, doesn't it? I cannot tell you, and I know you guys probably have a bunch of stories, I can't tell you how many Reformed churches today will choose their elders because the man is someone who gives a sizable tithe to the church. They feel he's owed it because of the amount of money that he has given to the church. The church feels like they have to reward him for the amount of money and power that that man has brought to the church. Now, that is forbidden in the Word of God, and it's called simony, right? It's forbidden in the Second Commandment, because what happens then is that you corrupt worship by the introduction of unqualified men into the assembly of God as the leaders of the people. A very good sin to keep in mind. I can give you stories about men who found their way into the eldership because of their power and money. Notice that in some churches, it's always the doctors and lawyers who tend to be the ones in office. Next, the larger catechism forbids sacrilege. Sacrilege is also one of those words that has found disfavor with the Christian church in our age, and I rarely hear it being used. I'll get to it in a moment, about Facebook, but it's hard on my Facebook feed to not see sacrilege all over the place, whether from within the church or outside the church. After we look at a concise definition, we'll see how that can apply itself online. So here's a concise definition of sacrilege would be the appropriation or theft of something that belongs to God, and to use it for a common or profane use. So take something which belongs to God and to use it in a profane way. Okay, we studied profaneness in the first commandment. Malachi 3:8 here is used as a scripture proof, and I think it's very interesting the divines used it. Here, the word of God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." Now, this is a very interesting scripture proof, because a tithe is something that has been set apart for holy use, hasn't it? It's something that has been taken apart from a common use to be used for a holy use. Just like we say in the Lord's Supper, when we take the bread and the wine and we use it for a holy and not common use. So someone who takes a tithe, then, is someone who is taking what is sacred and using it for something that is profane. And so it is actually sacrilege. So the person who keeps the tithe in his own pocket is often using it to purchase a movie ticket, to buy some clothes, to buy a new phone, things like that, right? And so he's taking something that belongs to God and using it for a common, an ordinary use, right? And so that is sacrilege. And that's very interesting that the divines use that as their scripture proof for it. So, is it wrong to do any of those things ordinarily? No, it's not wrong to go watch a movie. Well, depending on the movie, I guess. But it's not wrong to go buy yourself some clothes or to buy yourself a smartphone, right? But if you use that with the money that has been reserved for God, that's when it becomes sacrilege, right? When you take anything that belongs to God and use it in a profane way. So, this is what Webster's 1828 definition. I thought in this study he was just very, very good throughout with these definitions, almost like using a biblical dictionary. He says, "The crime of violating or profaning sacred things, or the alienating to laymen or to common purposes, that which has been appropriated or consecrated to religious persons or uses." That was very interesting that he puts in there laymen. The laymen can take on themselves that which has been reserved for the ministers of God. And that's actually sacrilege. Right? If a layman came up here and started preaching, well, he would be taking something that was reserved, right, for the elders, the teaching elder in particular, to handle. And so you're taking that, and that is sacrilege. Now, I mentioned my Facebook feed. When reading commentaries on what sacrilege is, one of the common ways we can do this is by the satire or mocking of holy things, or to use holy things in a sort of light, even a lighthearted way, which they were not meant to be used. When I was very young, my dad was in IT, and this might resonate with those who've been in IT. He had a baseball cap that read, "Blessed are the pessimists, for they hath made backups." And this is funny for, you know, for those who are in the information field, right? And as at that time, it made me laugh thinking about it. But it is sacrilege to take our Lord's words, right, and to twist them and to use them for a common or profane use. And you see that a lot, sadly, even in the Christian church, on Facebook or online, or even in our conversations, right? It's we're taking something that's holy, and God has taken great cares to preserve providentially for a certain use, and then we've taken that and then used it in a lighthearted or mocking way. And so I know I have been guilty of many ways of sacrilege, even if I would say it was not a bad intent, you know, maybe it was a good intent, but it's still sacrilege regardless. You see this very clearly, of course, with the unbeliever who always mocks scriptures or the Lord's Supper or the baptism or any of God's ordinances. Well, that's sacrilege, by taking something as sacred and treating it as something profane. We can study profaneness again if you go back through our study in the First Commandment, but let's try to get through a couple more things here. Forbidden, next, neglect and contempt of worship and ordinances that God has appointed. And due to time, I think I'm going to stop here and then take up the rest of it next week. So our larger catechism says that we can have neglect, contempt, and contempt, or even hinder the worship and ordinances that God has appointed. These are broad categories. So let's start with neglect. Well, you can neglect the worship of God. Let's look at the elders first, because this is a very easy way to see this. For instance, they may neglect the word of God, we talked about this before, sort of displacing it to the point where it has a smaller and smaller portion in the worship service. That is neglecting the Word of God. They may neglect aspects of the Word of God. They might neglect to sing the Psalms. That's neglecting the worship of God. They might not regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper. They may not even, and this is less common, they might not regularly call the church to worship. And this would also be neglecting the worship of God. So it's easy to see how elders can do that. How can the laity neglect the worship of God? Well, they might only occasionally show up to worship, right? And this would be a way that they would be guilty of neglecting the worship of God. I know I have known families where if something comes up on the Lord's Day that is an activity for their children, they will choose that activity for their children as opposed to going to the worship of God. And that's neglecting the worship of God. That's also contempt for the worship of God. These are broad categories, so they're kind of intertwined. So a lot of this is covered in multiple categories. Contempt. The elders of the church may have contempt for the elements in the worship of God. We've discussed how some have contempt for the inspired word of God as found in the Psalter. That is contempt. And we saw some very harsh words being used against the Psalter recently in a church that has been developing a Psalter hymnal. We've talked about that before. But that is contempt for the word of God. They might show contempt for the worship of God by treating the worship as something that is light and then something that lacks in depth and glory. That's contempt for the worship of God. Again, to treat it as something profane and common, that this is really the place for the minister to give his views on his life and what he finds humorous, thoughts of the day. Well, that is a way that we show contempt for the worship of God. We can also show contempt for God as lay people in other ways. J.G. Voss listed a few that I thought were very interesting. He said, talking, whispering, passing notes unnecessarily, reading books and papers that have no connection with the service. Those are ways that we can show contempt for the worship of God, as if the note that I'm scribbling has more value than God speaking to me. Right. This other book, some people I've noticed will read commentaries on the passage that the pastor is preaching on during the worship service. That's showing contempt. Take a note if you need to and say, I need to look this up later. Right. Don't go in there and try to figure out the Hebrew and Greek word on the fly, you know, that your pastor is trying to read. That's actually showing contempt for God and his ordinances. Children, this is something that we've discussed in our family. We show contempt for the worship of God if we cannot be bothered to use the restroom ahead of time. Right? That's showing contempt for God's worship. The playtime that I had before the worship service is more important than the worship of God, because I couldn't be found to have enough time to think ahead of time to go to the bathroom. Right? That's showing contempt for God's worship. Now, hindering the worship of God is also a sin forbidden in the second commandment. And I was thinking about this because a few churches have complained about this, that the government can very subtly hinder the worship of God. I am reminded that a couple of cities have shut down the streets because there's been a marathon. And the churches their congregants cannot find their way to the place of worship because they have to drive down streets that are closed now. And there's really no good way to get to their church. And that's a sin. That government is hindering the worship of God, breaking the second commandment, and we'll have a lot to answer for, because churches petition that the marathon not be held on the Lord's Day. Right? This is a break of the second and the fourth commandment, by the way, obviously. Right? So we need to make sure that we are not hindering the worship of God and preventing God from being worshipped. We'll talk about totalitarian regimes in the next category, but what are ways that we can hinder people from the worship of God? Now, we talk about this a lot in the fourth commandment. A shopkeeper, right, who keeps their shop open is breaking the fourth commandment. Obviously, but they're also breaking the second commandment. Never thought about that. By hindering God's people from being in worship, you break the second commandment. So if we ever employ someone, so it's not just a break of the fourth commandment to have somebody serve you lunch after church, it's also a break of the second commandment because you've hindered them from worship. So think about those things as well. In the same way, we can hinder the worship of God by our use of Saturday. For those of us who are fathers and mothers, right, we can break the second commandment if we don't make sure that our family is ready for worship on the Lord's Day, right? That's a hindrance. If I can't prepare enough and I find myself showing up to worship late or not showing up to worship at all, well, I've actually broken the second commandment, right? Because I've hindered God's worship. So those are good things to keep in mind. Last thing that I want us to look at in the Larger Catechism, we'll close on this because of time, is that opposing the worship and ordinances that God has appointed. So going beyond hindering, this is the next level up, the active opposing of worship and ordinances. Yet we may hinder people by getting enough rest on Saturday, right? But there's an active opposition to worship, which is your next level up in sin. And this is often seen in totalitarian regimes. Look at the Chinese government. We've had some personal experience with that with some who visited us, right? It breaks the second commandment by opposing the worship of God, right? Same with Middle Eastern countries today where our brethren are forbidden from worship. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14 through 16. Pastor, could you read those three verses for us, please? Thank you. See that verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved? How does that ordinarily happen? It happens in the worship of God, right? That's where the ordinances of God are preached. And so the second commandment is very much linked to the salvation of people, right? When worship is corrupted, well, the means of grace are less pure. Well, you don't see the salvation of God in such a rich way as you do when the second commandment is upheld. And those who actively oppose the second commandment are responsible in their way for the damnation of those souls that they kept out of the worship of God. And this is what we see here in 1 Thessalonians 2. So that's also something for us to consider as we perhaps might be on the cusp of dark days in our society, in our government, right? That they will be possibly guilty of breaking the second commandment if free assemblies of the churches are prohibited. All right, we're going to talk next week about simplicity of worship in the New Testament and how we approach the worship of God. But in the meantime, are there any questions or comments before the children come up? No? Well, children, why don't we come on up and do our catechism work then? All right, Ben, we're going to start with you. Put the toy down. Let's. You ready? All right, Children's Catechism, question 50. What is justification?
Justification is...
It is God's?
It is God's forgiving sinners, like choosing them. And
as if?
As if they have never sinned.
Very good. Good job.
35. We had a busy week, so.
Adrian, what effect had the sin of Adam on all mankind?
What?
All mankind and. What?
I was born in the sin. Of sin.
Excellent.
That's my best chance to do it.
All right, Lily. All right, Lily. Question 53, the third commandment? Yeah. Which is the third commandment?
The third commandment is
shall not take the Lord's name in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless. That taketh
the name. Very good. Excellent. All right, Kate, which one are you on?
84.
All right. Kate, question 84 in the Shorter Catechism. What doth every sin deserve?
Every sin deserves both death and curse from this life and that which is to come.
Excellent. Well done. All right. Which question are you on, Kate?
11 and 12.
11 and 12. All right. Can you see God?
No, I cannot see God, but I always see him.
Excellent. Does God know all things?
Yes, nothing can hide from God.
Very good. Excellent work. All right, Sheridan.
Mama?
Okay. You're on question 91?
91.
Yeah. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation?
The sacraments become effectual to salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer to them, but only by the blessing of Jesus Christ through the working of the Spirit in them and through receiving.
That by faith receive them. Good. Question 91, Gwen. How did the sacraments become effectual means of salvation?
The sacraments may become effectual to salvation out of any virtue in them or in him that administered them only by Christ.
The blessing?
Only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in them that by faith
receive. Very good. Alright, which one's that? Question 4? Alright, Matthias. How can you glorify God?
By loving and doing kindness.
Excellent. Well done. Alright, DJ, which one's he on?
I'm trying two.
Okay.
He gets it sometimes.
Great. DJ, what else did God make?
God made all things. That's about as good as
it's. That's great. Good. Very well done.
29.
All right. Brandon, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ?
We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Lord.
Very well done. Asher. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ?
We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the actual application of
By?
By the Holy Spirit.
Well done. All right. Kieran, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ?
We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of the Holy Spirit.
Well done. All right. Well, if that's all, I think that is. Well done, children. Pastor, would you please close us in prayer?
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your commandments. And thank you today for this good study of Second commandment, the application of it to our lives. We bless our time in the Word. We pray as well for our children, for their work this week. We pray that these truths that they have learned will bear much fruit in their lives in years to come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.